All right, thank you, Harold, for that. I am always deeply encouraged to hear stories of people who walk with the Lord, not for a year or two, not even for a decade, but for multiple decades. It's just such an encouragement to me as we continue on with that. So thank you, brother, for sharing. Well, we're continuing on, and we're doing a series where we are trying to lead up to Easter. You know, as Christians, we do not believe that Easter is just a once-a-year event that, you know, we kind of talk about the cross for a long time, and then we talk about the resurrection for one Sunday, and then we go back to, I don't know, Christian living topics or whatever. If you were in the early church, the resurrection was celebrated every Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday, right? This is what we call the Lord's Day. Christians stopped meeting on Saturday, the Sabbath, started meeting on Sunday because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So resurrection is to be the dominant theme of our lives. And so what we're doing this spring is we thought, instead of waiting until Easter, let's do a series on the resurrection all the way from early February all the way right up until Easter Sunday, and just let's soak in it and build up some momentum toward it. So to that end, we've been working our way through what is one of the great resurrection chapters of the Bible, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've been tracking that for a few weeks now, and today we come to verses 20 to 28. There's a film entitled The Grand Canyon. It's not about the Grand Canyon per se, but that's what it's called. And the actor Danny Glover plays an African-American man who is a tow truck driver. And he shows up just in time to save a situation where this rich white man has gone into a wrong neighborhood, his car has broken down, and a street gang is coming in and they're threatening this man as he waits for the tow truck. And so as Mac shows up, he begins to try to defuse the situation with the street gang, and he takes the leader aside, and he says to him these words. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that man is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Everything's supposed to be different. This is not the way the world's supposed to be." How often does that resonate deeply in your heart? It's every time when you just groan and you're like, "Oh, really? That's happening now?" I mean, that's how we felt this past week as our music leader Ben and his wife Liz had their baby flown over to Children's Hospital in Vancouver. I mean, everything in you is like, that's not the way it's supposed to be with babies. And of course, this morning, Eldred Williams passed away, and now we have a bereaved wife, Winnie. We have all of us thinking, those of you known him for decades, death has come again into our lives, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. We don't want relationships to end. We don't want to grieve like that. And there's all kinds of issues. We could go on and on. There's things like mental illness, struggles with depression. There's the relational breakdown, divorce, and all these kind of things. And everything within us, I think, is captured by that phrase, "This ain't the way it's supposed to be." You sense there should be a better way, but that's not the way that it is. So how do we find hope in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be? In our culture, we try to usually find hope in at least one of two ways. The first is to take what we might call an optimistic view of the human race as we progress. And so this is the idea that through, you know, science and technology and education, we are gradually progressing as a human race towards a great future. And so, you know, you even read articles. I read one just a little while ago about this guy. They're inventing this thing. They literally believe they're going to be able to cheat death, that they are not going to die. And so the idea that we will move society towards this utopic future. I mean, that's what every politician banks on, right? When they make their promises, "If you vote for me, I'll make the world a better place." Maybe not perfect. I hope they don't say that. Some seem to, but, you know, they're saying, "I'll make it better." So we have this idea that the world is progressing, that it's going to get better. Now, what should be commended about this view is that it does try to make a difference in the world. It tries to change things. But on the other hand, it's incredibly naive about what's really wrong with the human race. Incredibly naive about the power of evil and of the human heart. You know, in the face of two world wars, multiple wars, after two world wars, of genocide, of dictators, of apartheid, of sex trafficking, of modern-day slavery, of child pornography, it goes on and on. It's incredibly naive to think that we will achieve some sort of great utopia one day. But the other way that we sometimes try to deal with hope is very different. We try to bring hope to say, okay, this world really is bad, so let's try to escape this world and go up to more of a spiritual realm. And this is all the spiritualities of the West Coast here, most of which are based on Buddhism or Hinduism or those types of things. This is the idea that comes to us that says, yes, the world is evil. So what we need to do then is we should not necessarily even try to change it, but we got to escape this physical world to a future nirvana or a oneness with the universe or being absorbed into the divine or something like that through meditation, through whatever. This view obviously should be commended for taking evil seriously. It sees how bad it is, but it doesn't necessarily do a lot for trying to change life right here and right now. Now, Christianity comes in here at this point and offers something totally different. Christianity comes in and offers the ultimate grounds of hope. This is the great strength of Christianity. It gives something unique that nothing else can really give. It's not naive about evil. It meets evil head on. It says evil is as bad and actually worse than you actually think it is, but it hits it head on, doesn't try to avoid it at all. And yet, on the other hand, Christian hope also is meant to produce in us a heart that seeks to make a difference in the here and in the now. We'll talk about that second part specifically as we come to the end of this chapter. We'll do a bit today, but mostly at the end of this chapter. But today, what I want to show you is the power of Christian hope and what that hope is. So let me try to put it in a sentence from our verses today, and then I'll show you what I mean. Christian hope is this, that what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead, he will also do for the entire cosmos. Or we could just say for everything. What God has done in raising Jesus from the dead, he will also do for everything, for the entire cosmos. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he set in chain a motion of events that will culminate in the total defeat of evil, in the resurrection of the dead, in the destruction of death, and in the renewal of the physical universe. In other words, everything is in that package. And that all began with the resurrection. The resurrection was the turning of the tide. The resurrection was the first domino that made everything fall, and everything comes after that. So in verses 20 to 28, Paul describes this hope in terms of three events. Three events which are going to happen in the future, three events which are meant to fill us with hope, to give us hope in a world that ain't the way it's supposed to be. Event number one. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and he will one day raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. Since he already raised Christ, he will one day raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. This is the first event that is meant to inspire hope within us. This is actually the main point, as we've been seeing, of Paul's 15th chapter to the Corinthians. The background here is that there were some people in Corinth who denied that there would be a future resurrection of the dead. If you read the New Testament, the Sadducees all taught that. They said there's no such thing as a future resurrection of the dead. But Paul wants to correct that. But if you look just back at verse 12, if you have your Bible, there Paul's saying, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's what they were thinking. Paul now wants to correct that, and he's argued that if there's no such thing as resurrection, then not even Jesus has been raised. And if not even Jesus has been raised, you are still in your sins, and your faith is futile, and all kinds of other bad things happen. But verse 20 is the turning of the tide in this chapter. Verse 20 is where everything shifts. Just to capture the weight and the power of verse 20, let's read verse 13 first and then read verse 20. So track with me, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, let's zero in on that phrase, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That is the key to this chapter. That's the key to understanding everything this morning. Fallen asleep, that's just a biblical euphemism for death. It just means they've died. First fruits, what does that mean? Well, a few years ago, I was officiating at a wedding up in Vernon in July, early July, and Heather came with me, left our kids somewhere else, and we were driving into Vernon, and we saw one of those signs that makes everybody from the West Coast go to the Okanagan in summer. This is why we leave beautiful Victoria and go to the Okanagan. The sign said, "Now available, first cherries of the season." And of course, man, I didn't pull an e-brake, but it was a full, we're going in there. We got to try out some of these cherries. We haven't had those since last summer. Good ones anyways, not ones that have been trucked in from somewhere half across the world. Okanagan cherries. That's what I'm talking about. The kind that I always eat too much of and have all kinds of issues that go with it. So we stop, and then we're sitting there in the car, and we're eating these little baskets of too expensive cherries because they're the first ones, right? And we're sitting there eating them, and this verse was on my mind, and so I turned to Heather, and I said, "Do you know what it means that we are eating the first cherries of the season?" And she's just looking at me like, "Where are you going with this? This is what it means to have a pastor as a husband. This is the kind of stuff you got to put up with." I said to her, "It means that an entire harvest is right around the corner." And she still just kind of looked at me like, obviously. But then we started talking about this verse right here. That's what this verse is saying. The first fruits that come out are a sample. They're a foretaste. And what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the fact that there is a massive harvest right around the corner. When you don't just buy like a little basket of cherries for $7, but you get crates of cherries for like $7. And you get to eat as many as you can until your body says you should not be eating anymore. And if you're really good, then you'll can some. You'll have them through winter. And you know, this is why we live in British Columbia. We got Victoria. We got the Okanagan. I mean, best place on earth, right? British Columbia? Well, no amens for that. All right. We'll keep moving along. Paul's main point here is this, that in raising Jesus from the dead, God was giving us a sample. He was giving us a foretaste. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. That's what he means by this. That's the main point. Now, what Paul does is he kind of takes this main point and he develops it from another angle. So he's not saying anything different now, but let's just see it from a different angle, same point. Look at verses 21 and 22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So, this is very basic. There are two men. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. Each man is what you might call the representative head of his people. So, what happens to the man happens to the people. Like when a king, for instance, takes his country to war, if he loses, everybody loses. If he wins, everybody wins. What happens to the head happens to the people. There's two men here. Let's talk about Adam, first of all. Adam is the representative head of the human race. If you're human, you are in Adam. You are part of Adam's race. But notice here that what we read is that he brought death into the human race. That's why verse 22 says, "Since we are all in Adam," we're in Adam, "then we will all die," because he is our representative head. Of course, no one escapes death. You're going to attend many funerals in your life, and of course, sadly, the last one you're going to attend will be your own. We will all face death. We are all in Adam. And then, of course, the Bible goes on to talk even worse about a second death, which is judgment before God. So, this death that's coming to all those who are in Adam. But then the entire story changes. The Bible is good news, not bad news. And the good news of the Bible is that there's another man. The other man, of course, is Jesus. And where the first man, Adam, failed, the second man, or the last Adam, as Paul calls him, succeeded. Everything that Adam did not do, Jesus did. And so after dying for our sins, God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And then verse 21 says, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And he's specifically talking about Christians being raised, for verse 23 says that God will resurrect all those who belong to Christ. So we're still saying the same thing here. What Paul is saying now is that the gospel message is about two men. You could summarize all of history with two men. First man being Adam, who brought death. The second man being Jesus, who brings the resurrection of the dead. So right here then, I need to pause and press this home to you. If it's those who belong to Christ, whom God will raise and give everlasting life to, the greatest question of your life must be this: do I belong to Christ? By default, we all belong to Adam, for we are human. We must, by faith, come to Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, rescue me. Bring me into you. I want to be into your kingdom. I want you to be my representative head now. I want you to save me from sin and to save me from death. And so I ask you this morning, do you belong to Christ? Your eternal destiny depends upon which man you belong to. So come before Jesus and say, save me. And if you ask him to do that, he promises that he will. Okay, that's the main point. But actually, we want to keep digging a little deeper here, because Paul just keeps going a little deeper here. We've said that since God is going to raise since he raised Jesus from the dead, he will one day raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. Okay, we've got that established. Jesus is the first fruits. There's going to be a future resurrection of all those who belong to Christ. Now, here's the question. When will this future resurrection of those who belong to Christ take place? Well, Paul says it for us in verse 23. Verse 23 is the logical historical order. Look at verse 23 with me. Well, back up to verse 22 at the very end. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. When? But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So do you see the order? First of all, God raised Jesus from the dead. He is the first fruits. The second event that's going to happen is Jesus coming. He's going to come again. Notice the language. It says, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, something's going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, God's going to raise all who belong to Christ. Verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So that's the order. First, Christ is resurrected. Then when he comes, God will raise all those who belong to Christ. So that was a whole lot of good theology. Let's take that right now and then apply it to our lives. It's right here that the Christian message offers so much hope, a unique hope in the face of all the other ways the world tries to find it. See, the Christian message does not come along saying, you know, if we just do better, if we try to obey God more, then we will progress along and the human race will eventually achieve what we've always wanted, the world that we've always wanted here right on the earth. No, the Christian message is very realistic. It says things are really messed up. Death is going to take us all, but there is a hope. That hope is that God sent Jesus to rescue us from all these things. So Christianity then meets death head on. It doesn't try to go around it. It doesn't try to just, you know, downplay it. It doesn't try to ignore it. It meets death right in the face, square in the face. Death is evil. Death is the worst thing we can face. And yet it comes right at it and hits it right between the eyes. So the gospel then is meant to give us this great hope of the future, that there is such thing as a resurrection of the dead. But so often in our culture, we just give platitudes. We try to make ourselves feel better. See, I was at a funeral once that I was officiating for a neighbor of mine. My neighbor loved to canoe, apparently, when he was younger. And so his entire funeral was people saying things like you always hear at a funeral, you know, he's in a better place. He's up canoeing in the great far and beyond. It was all this kind of language to make us feel better. But the whole time I'm thinking to myself, how do you know that? What's your ground for hope? Do you really think there's a better hereafter? Why would we believe that? Do you really think he's up canoeing through the great lakes of some far-off world? I mean, that sounds really nice, but that's no ground for hope in the face of death. That's trying to get around death. That's wishful thinking to say, oh, I just hope things are better on the other end. Notice how different that is from this message that we're talking about here. The message we're talking about here is something that's already happened in history, which God has already done, which he's seen, which people touched Jesus, saw him, he ate fish. There's resurrection, and Jesus and God says, I'm going to do the same thing with you in the future. That is rock solid hope. That's not just wishful thinking and platitudes. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel interviews a man named Dr. Gary Habermas. He's one of the world's leading experts on the resurrection of Jesus from a historical perspective. Habermas is also the distinguished professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University. And at the end of the interview, Habermas begins to tell Lee Strobel about his wife, Debbie, and how she had slowly died of stomach cancer. And here's what he says. I sat on our porch, he began. He sighed deeply and went on. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. But do you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. As I would sit there, I'd picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff, and asked questions of God. But God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead, but I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch, and it still works today. See, there is no vague hope there. There is no wishful thinking there. It's rock-solid hope. It's a hope based on what God's already done in history. So let's continue. As believers, we renew our hearts through the gospel by focusing on the fact that since God raised Jesus from the dead, he will one day raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. Now, that's Paul's main point in this chapter, and I've spent so much time on the first point because that's his main point. But he's actually building up some greater things now. The first event for hope is what we just talked about, but now Paul does more than that. He talks about more than just our future resurrection if we belong to Jesus. There's a bigger picture going on here. So event number two then, I'll put like this. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, God will renew the entire cosmos through Christ. God's going to renew everything through Christ. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he set in chain that unstoppable, or I'm mixing up my words now, he set in motion that unstoppable chain of events. That's what I was trying to say. Imagine this world kind of like with a dike around it. We're in this dry world, but it's a dark world. It's filled with chaos. It's filled with all kinds of bad things. The resurrection is like the crack in the dike. The water of God's future glorious age begins to flow into this world, bringing its renewing power wherever it goes. But what the scriptures say is there is a day coming when Jesus will return and that entire dike is going to break. That entire glorious future age is going to wash into this present world and it's going to completely cleanse the world of all that is wrong and dark and evil, and then it's going to renew this world to the way it's supposed to be. You see, a Christian's hope is not just that Jesus will return and that he will raise the dead. There's more to it. What happens next? Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. Okay, so Christians have been raised. Then comes the end. What happens at the end, Paul? Then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So now the image shifts. It was harvest. Now the image is kingdom. He's changing the image a little bit. And now it's a king coming back to his rightful kingdom, coming back to the place where he rules. That's this earth. And this is cosmic in scope. It's his planet. It's his universe. Verse 24 says, he comes to destroy every dominion, authority, and power that's opposed to him. He's going to put everything under his feet. It quotes Psalm 8 in verse 27, that God has put all things in subjection. That's Psalm 8. Human beings were supposed to rule over this planet, but we failed in what we're supposed to do. But Jesus, the great human being, will one day rule over this planet. He's going to put it all the way it's supposed to be. And of course, verse 26 says, he will even destroy the last enemy, which is death itself. So there's this chain of events. He comes, he resurrects the dead. He destroys all rule and authority and power. He puts all his enemies under his feet. He destroys death. What a marvelous chain of events. What will that day be like? Friends, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. But the hope of the gospel, the hope of Easter, is that one day God's going to put it right. One day God's going to put it the way it's supposed to be. And Easter was the turning of the tide when everything began to go in the right direction and will culminate one day at his coming. J.R.R. Tolkien, of course, wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, but he also wrote a great little essay called On Fairy Stories or On Fairy Tales. In that essay, what he argues is that every fairy tale or every great story you've ever heard is always filled with great sorrow, with darkness. It seems like all is lost. You don't even know how you're going to get through it in this story, but every great story also ends happily. But of course, it doesn't just end happily, does it? It ends happily ever after, not just for a short time, but for a very long time. And so whenever you're reading a great story or you're watching a movie and you come to that point at the end where everything has changed, now everything was not the way it's supposed to be, and then somehow everything turns out right. And you know that moment in that movie or in that story, your heart is just filled with such joy. Everything's been put right, and you're smiling ear to ear, and wow, what a great story that is. That is what Tolkien says these stories are meant to do. They're meant to bring you a little taste of that joy and that happiness. We experienced this a little while ago. Just before Christmas time, Heather and I went to the Belfry Theater with Lucas and Kat Goltz, and we went and watched a live production of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And wow, was it well done. And the actors were unbelievable. It was so well done, such a great venue as well for it. And of course, you know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and his greedy heart and the way he destroys lives and, you know, all that kind of stuff and his bah humbug. And then, of course, the the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future meet him. And the story, it just gets darker and darker. And as we're listening to it, you can just feel it in the room even, to the final great scene where Scrooge is thrown into his own grave and he comes to his own death. And it's all just, even the lights are going out. It's blackness, it's darkness, and you're just going, oh. And then, of course, the next scene is the final scene where he wakes up in his room and he realizes he gets a second chance. And that moment of grace changes his entire life. And then, oh, the joy that comes to him afterwards. There's a personal transformation within. Grace transforms him from within. And then it transforms his relationships. It transforms his money. It renews everything about him. And as we're watching this, he's just so filled with joy. And he's, you know, taking Tiny Tim on his lap. And we're watching all this and maybe got a little misty-eyed or if there's something in the air. I don't know what was going on in that theater. But we're just so filled with joy. So Heather and I are driving home afterwards, and both of us just commented that we had experienced again one of those moments where it feels like the clouds, the dark clouds that always hover over our lives, they're always present. We had a moment where it just feels like they're just pushed back a little bit. You just see life clearly. You know what you're supposed to do with your life. You see how you should treat others, what you should do with your money, all those things and the power of grace. And we both said, we know that moment's going to pass. Real life, that cloud comes back all the time. But what Tolkien was saying in that essay was that that's the point of fairy tales. That's the point of good stories. They're meant to make you feel the darkness, but then make you just push back the cloud just a little bit, and you get to just for a moment, you taste a little bit of that joy. But you know what? In those stories, we never get to go with the characters into the happily ever after. That's where the story ends. We can't walk with them into that. And that's because as human beings, we can't fathom what it would be like to be in a happily ever after. So then Tolkien in his essay says this. He says all the great stories are meant to awaken in you that great desire for hope, for the happily ever after, to make you taste that joy. And then he says, what if one of those stories were true? What if Snow White was true? What if Cinderella was true? And then he says, all the great stories of the world are meant to just simply be echoes, to be little tiny tastes of the one true story, which is no fairy tale, but will result in a happily ever after. See, he's pointing to the message of the gospel. For here in this story, it's filled with darkness and danger throughout. And we're experiencing it today, the death of Eldred Williams. We got babies in the hospital. You've got your things going on. Man, it can get dark. Oh, but a day is coming. A day is coming. When that great twist happened at the end of the story, and this great twist is the return of the Son of Man. And on that day, he comes to put all things right. So when Christians listen to watch a Christmas carol or read a great story and you feel all that great joy at the end, Christians can look at each other like Heather and I did in the car after, and we can say, what's coming to us? It's greater than everything that was in this. What's coming to us will be so filled with joy, it's all going to come true one day. And we've only just tasted a tiny little bit of it this evening. How do we know this? Because of what happened in history. Because God already raised Jesus from the dead. And that day is coming when he will not only raise all those who belong to him, but he will bring them into a new world, which John in Revelation describes as a newly created earth, one where God himself comes to dwell with his people. His universe is renovated and made the way it's supposed to be. So the Christian hope then is that God will raise all those who belong to Christ. That's the first event. Second event, he will renew all things. And now very quickly for the final point, we got one more thing because Paul is actually not even done yet. There's something even higher. One last event. Event number 3. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, God will, one day, this is the event, he will reign without rival as supreme over all things. So track the events. God raises Jesus from the dead. He will raise all those who belong to him. He's going to renew the cosmos. And then all that has been done for one massive reason. And that's so that one day God will ultimately reign. He will be all in all. He will be supreme without rival over all things. Paul's going to say that, but he takes a little tiny bit to get to it because he wants to quickly correct a possible misunderstanding in everything he said. He's going to say, remember he's already said, everything will be subjected to Jesus. Everything's going to be under his feet. But lest you misunderstand and you think, oh, does that mean God the Father himself? Jesus is going to reign over God the Father? He just wants to quickly correct that. So look at verses 27 and 28. Halfway through 27, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, that's God the Father, he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, being Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, God the Father, who put all things in subjection under Jesus. Now, if you didn't track that, I'm like, Paul, this is a classic Paul. Sometimes I'm just like, Paul, you're losing me, man. You just subjection under what? Okay, who we were tracking with again? All he's saying is this. God the Son and God the Father, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal. There's not two gods, it's one God. But Jesus one day is going to give all things to his Father. Jesus, it is his delight to honor his Father and to obey him in all things. And the Father has given everything to the Son. But a day is coming when the Son is going to give it all back to the Father so that on that day, this is Paul's big point now at the end of verse 28, everything will culminate in this. On that day, God may be all in all. That doesn't mean in some mystical Eastern sense in which everything's swallowed up into the divine. No, it means that although God's supreme authority has been challenged by evil, by death, by Satan, by humanity, in the end, God will fully establish his place as supreme over all things. In the end, God will win. He will have no rivals. He will have no competitors, no adversaries, no enemies. They will all be under his feet, and he will reign supreme. That is the end of history as we know it. And then there's going to be entire new history to be written in eternity. We don't know what that means. But that is the end, all things culminating when God is all in all. So you see, Paul has taken us in these verses. I know they're a little complex to follow sometimes, but he's taken us under the panoramic of all of history, showing us that all of it comes down to the resurrection of Christ. Paradise was lost in Adam. Paradise is regained in Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you get to get it all. The world is not the way it's supposed to be right now. But the great hope of Easter, the great hope of Christianity, is that one day God will put it right. It will be the way it's supposed to be. And what God did in raising Jesus, he will do, not just for us, but for everything. And on that day, God will be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we would gladly right now, in advance of that last day, give you our worship and praise. We would desire for you to be all in all in our personal lives, in our church. We want to see you reigning without rival, and that's why we would pray your kingdom come on the earth as it has already come in heaven. How we long for the day when heaven will merge with earth, when God will come to dwell with his people forever. And we will be his people and he will be our God. How we long for the day when all sorrow and sighing will flee away, when there will be no more death or pain or crying or any of these things. Oh, what hope. We bank everything on the great hope of what you've done for us through Christ. And so we would pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, oh God, for those who are really struggling today, for those who are suffering, for those whose bodies are failing, for those who are bereaved or whatever the issue may be, Father, I ask that this great hope would fill them, that this great hope would strengthen them, that you would enable them to keep walking one step after another in advance of that great day. Sustain your people. Continue to strengthen your people as we walk through the last portions of this great story of history in anticipation of the happily ever after. It's in your name that we pray it. Amen.